1 Corinthians 15:20-28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Trust 1,000 individuals. So here are the individuals that we Americans say we trust more than anyone else. Number one, Tom Hanks, actor. Number two, Sandra Bullock, actor. Number three, Denzel Washington, actor. Number four, Meryl Streep, actor. Number five, Maya Angelou, author. Number six, Steven Spielberg, director. Number seven, Bill Gates, geek. Number eight, hold your breath, Alex Trebek, game show host. Number nine, Melinda Gates. She married very well. Number 10, Julia Roberts, actor. We are in big trouble. In the preceding verses, Paul has been showing us that there is an innate desire in all of us, like it or not, to believe in something, to trust in something. We all need a deep belief in something. We want to believe in something more than just futility, more than just running in circles and cycles and emptiness. We want to believe in something that gives life meaning and purpose and significance. Some people might call it a moral code. Some people call it a philosophy. We call it the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we believe in the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus that shows victory over all things. We've just sung about that. We have lots of things that give our life meanings. Every one of us, if we were to sit down and say, this is what makes my life significant, this is what gives me identity, we might name family or school, sports, money, our looks, our job, our career. But all of those things will sooner or later fail us. We long for something more. We long for something or someone that we can trust. You and I have a longing not only to believe in something, but to believe in someone. Who can I actually trust? Who won't fail me? Not just a figure on a movie screen, not just a name in the newspaper. I want someone who won't disappoint me, someone who won't betray me or die on me or move away from me or grow distant from me or change on me or not change with me. In verses 20 to 28 in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the teaching of the resurrection to show us three things. I need someone I can trust. Then two questions. Why can I trust Jesus? And what happens when I trust Jesus? First of all, I need someone I can trust. someone whom I can rely on at all times. Now, why is that? Why is it that I need someone to trust? The reason that Paul gives us here in these verses is because things are broken. Things are not right. Things are broken. You know that. Paul identifies the big problem there in verse 21. For as by a man came death, verse 22, for as in Adam all die. And so Paul is talking about the origin of death, the origin of sin, the origin of brokenness. And these 15 words which comprise verse 22 are some of the most important words in the whole Bible. Our understanding of the gospel and what Jesus came to accomplish and how we can be made right with God rest on the words that this verse, verse 22, shows us. And as soon as we begin to think seriously about death and life, there are two undeniable facts which face us that this verse screams out at us. Everyone sins and everyone dies. Even when we acknowledge these two facts, we're left with a question of their origin. Well, how does that happen? Why is it that things are broken and we're left and once we admit human failure and human brokenness and human sin, then it follows that if God created everything perfect, then the tendency to rebel and sin must have had a starting point in time. And the Bible is very clear about what went wrong and how they can be put right. And Paul is alluding here to Genesis chapter 3, when all of this brokenness started, the fall of humankind. And so the two problems are, number one, original sin. Everyone sins. Sin is universal. So what's sin? Sin is making anything other than God ultimate. When God, your creator, isn't first, sin is being alienated from our maker. We don't live for him. We don't live for our neighbors. We live for ourselves. As in Adam, all die. And describing Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden involves the whole human race. Paul parallels this in Romans chapter 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Talking about the same event here. The original sin of Adam and the guilt of sin in some inevitable way passed upon the whole human race, every person here. Not a single individual in this room who has not been touched by this sin of Adam referred to here. Because of Adam's sinful act, those who are identified with Adam, who's that? Who's identified with Adam? Every single person who's ever been born, from the poorhouse to the White House, is guilty and subject to death. He, Adam, was our representative head, and we shared in his rebellion, in his failure. So what's wrong with the world? People often wonder that. What's wrong with people? The answer is, I am in Adam. I am in Adam. I am identified with Adam and with his sin and with his brokenness and with his rebellion. So what's this mean in practical terms? What does this mean that I inherited original sin? How big of an issue is it? Well, it's very big because sin is pervasive. Its extent is total. It affects and touches every part of us, our mind and our understandings and our affections and our emotions and our speech and our behavior. The cancer of sin is at the core of our being, and we're wholly fallen. We're alienated. We're alienated from God who created us. We're alienated from one another. Whenever there's a fallout between us, it's because of sin. And we're constantly in conflict with one another. So we're also disabled because we're in Adam. We're unable to do God's will. We're unable to completely make right choices. We're unrighteous. We're unable to understand God's word. And as a result of all of that, we're enslaved. We're in bondage to ourselves, to our idols, to those things that hold our heart. And the reality is, I can't trust myself. I can't trust my heart idols because they will betray me. I can't trust others ultimately because they're fallen too. And I can't trust God. I can't trust God because my sinful heart always pushes me to trust other things instead. And its result is that our inherited original sin is fatal to us. So what Paul is describing here is we have original sin and death. Everyone dies. You can't avoid it. Human life is 100% terminal. You may have noticed there's no getting around it. Death is real. It's not an illusion. It's our enemy, as Paul describes it here. Listen, resist when people say, oh, death, that's just a part of life. You know, you're born, you grow up, you die, you fertilize the trees, and you make way for the next generation. That's a lie. That's a lie of the enemy, because death is our enemy. And death, as Paul says here, is not the end. There's an accountability to God that happens to every human being after death. When it's over, it's not over. God created human beings to live. He placed us on planet Earth to enjoy life and depend on Him in everything. But because of the rebellion of Adam, every one of us is in Adam. We're identified with Adam. We're identified with his sin. We don't trust God. We don't love God. We don't obey God. So God sent his son to deal with the problem. And he is the only one I can trust ultimately. Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. I would trust Catherine, my soulmate, with my life. She trusts me with her life every time she sits in the passenger seat of the car. She trusts me with her life every time she climbs on the back seat of our tandem bicycle. But the reality is that sooner or later, one of us fails the other. She sins, I lie. She gets sick, I die. I can't trust any other human being for that which my soul needs ultimately, for that which my soul needs from the cradle to the grave and beyond. I can't find that ultimate gratification that I long for, that ultimate trust that I long for in any other human being, because they're all broken. They're all in Adam. They're all going to fail me sooner or later. So God sends someone that I can trust ultimately, and that is Jesus. So here's the question. Why can I trust Jesus? What sets him apart? What makes him different? When everything else fails, when everyone else hurts me, what makes Jesus different? Three reasons that Paul gives us here. Number one, Jesus is the first fruit. He says that in verse 20, but in fact, Christ had been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. He is the promise of me next. Here's what I mean. Christianity promises something far more far-reaching than just a little forgiveness and a little inspiration, a little help with your problem. Jesus is the first fruit. So what are first fruits? That's a wow word. That's one of those key words in Scripture we really need to tack down. Here's what the first fruits mean. It means there's an eternal world. There's a world of complete justice, a world of complete love, a world where nothing gets old and decays and dies, a world of love and truth and beauty. It's the ideal world. It's the real world. And everybody knows that there's a concrete slab between this broken world and that perfect world. But when Jesus rose from the dead, this isn't just fireworks. This is more than just a naked display of power. It was the ideal, the perfect world breaking into the real world, into our world. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. So what are the first fruits? First fruits, first thing out of the garden. It's the first thing out of the grain. It's the first fruit of the vine. It's a taste of what's about to come. It's the reality. It's really part of the harvest, even though it's not yet there in fullness. And what it means is that the future of God has landed. In the resurrection, a hole was punched in the pitiless walls of the world, and into a world of decay has come immortality. Into a world of darkness has come light. When Jesus Christ says, believe in me and you will receive the resurrection into your life, this isn't just, hey, you know, you're going to get inspired. You're going to get a little happy. This is not just, you know, I'm going to give you a little bit of strength to go through the day. No. This means the kingdom has come into the here and now. The resurrection, when he's talking about first fruit, he's saying the future, what's going to come, what is ultimate, what we're longing for, has broken into the present. The resurrection has brought you your justification. So what's over? My condemnation is over. Judgment forever. What's begun? The kingdom has begun. And we see that in full there in verses 24 to 28, the kingdom of God, this great ultimate. But we don't have to wait for the first fruit. Jesus Christ is the first fruit and the full and final of the full and final kingdom. He's the taste of what ultimately is going to come to us. That means when Christ was resurrected, the power of the future perfect glory broke into our world. The perfect glory from the future has come in when Christ was raised. That's the first step. The Bible, even though it's not here in this sentence, the Bible says the second step is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually raised. Just as Christ was raised, when you believe, you're spiritually raised. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, now just as Christ died to sin, we died to sin. And just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. So when you believe in Christ, there's a spiritual resurrection that happens. This is stupendous. This is an outlandish claim. What we're told here is that the minute you believe in Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead physically and literally, that power comes into your life and begins to renew you spiritually. Look at the claim. It's not just saying that Jesus just helps you a little bit. Christ is the second Adam. Second Adam. Now, what's significant about the first Adam? First Adam, whole new world. First human being. The new person. Christ is the second Adam. He brings a whole new world. He brings in a whole new universe. He's here to remake you from the ground up. It's the creation all over again in Christ. And that's not all. It's not just that we're spiritually raised, but after that it says, then Christ will come and all those who belong with him. That means there's going to be a physical resurrection too. So when you believe in Christ, you have a spiritual resurrection. That's the first fruit, that's the taste, that's the promise of what is coming, which is that physical resurrection. So, before, I was in Adam, identified with Adam, identified with his sin and brokenness. Now, I am in Christ. I'm identified with Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit. He is the promise of a spiritual resurrection. He guarantees a physical resurrection. So why can I trust Jesus? I can trust him because he's the first fruit. Second, I can trust him because Jesus substituted himself. He is the new Adam and he substituted himself. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit. He substituted himself. Let me tell you a well-known illustration. This is an original with me. It's been going around for at least 100 years. Imagine a string of mountain climbers on a very dangerous high mountain slope. They're making their way up the mountainside and they have all been attached to one another by a rope. They're strung together. The one at the bottom falls. He plunges into the abyss. It's a horrible sight. It's a horrible sound to hear him screaming and to hear his scream trailing off. Now, what's terrible is that he's connected to all the rest. Everyone knows what's about to happen. One at a time, as the first one falls off and the rope tightens and the next one is pulled off and goes down into the abyss screaming out. The next thing you know, the next fellow is jerked off and with sickening rapidity, repeatedly, again and again and again, one after the other, the climbers plunge into what looks like certain death until only one climber is left. One climber is left, and he's attached to all the rest. He knows what's coming. So with a mighty stroke with his axe, he digs in and he waits. Of course, what happens? The rope that's attached to him, that's attached to all the other climbers, all of their weight, all of their velocity is in that rope. And finally, the rope snaps tight around his body with a lethal, sickening, overwhelming force. And he holds on. And because he holds on, that rope simply crushes him. Can't you hear it? His ribs start popping one at a time. The rope cuts into him so that his skin is in shreds. But he doesn't give up. Instead, he's bearing all that weight, the weight of the fallenness of all the other climbers bear on him. And he begins to climb. Because he climbs, the fall of all the other climbers is arrested. And they're able to get their footing again, and they're saved. Now, the illustration works like this. Just as Adam fell and pulled us all down one by one, we needed one man to be a part of the human web, connected to us, but not fallen. We needed someone who's not fallen, who could bear the weight of all of our fallenness, all of our inability, all of our evil, and all of our sin. For him to bear the weight of it means that he's going to be crushed. Jesus Christ was that one. He was the last man on the mountain. He stood his ground. He was crushed. And here's what's so beautiful. He was a substitute. He was a representative. And by staying put through that rope, all of the fallenness and all of the weight and all of the inability of the climbers fell on him. But also through that rope, his stability transferred to them. And they stopped falling and they got their footing. And the Bible says God made him who knew no sin, made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see what God is saying? Here's why we need to receive the new creation. Because Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Just as the first Adam was our representative and fell, Christ is the second Adam. And we're all connected by sin. And when we connect to Christ by faith, our fall is arrested. We get our footing and we're saved. Now, this analogy breaks down. All analogies do. In the illustration, the very thing that connects all the climbers, the rope, it doesn't really work. Because in reality, we're connected to each other naturally. Through genetics, through our physical being. But we're only connected to Christ spiritually. You are born with a flawed nature. You are born with a character that is broken and weak. You're born with it, and we pass it to each other. We pull each other down. We aggravate each other. We sin against each other. We aggravate the sin in ourselves, and others aggravate the sin in us, and we start pulling ourselves down. But the only way we're actually connected to Christ is not naturally, but it's spiritually. You have to believe. When you believe in him, then you come to belong to him. The minute you believe in him, that spiritual rope is connected so that your sins and your fallenness fall on him. And his stability and his goodness and his record is transferred to you. Every other religious system in the world, the leader says, do this. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, says, I did it for you. It's done. Jesus substituted himself. That's why we can trust him. Number three, third reason we can trust him is because Jesus reigns. Jesus Christ is our first fruit. He is our substitute. And pretty soon, the whole harvest will come. And Paul gives this amazing, incredible description of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ in verses 24 to 28. He said, well, then comes the end. Verse 24, then comes the end, the harvest. Christ is the first fruit. We get the taste now. We get the sample of what's coming. But soon, the whole harvest is coming to us. And he will crush all opposition. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. All the enemies of God will be destroyed. Everyone, human and spiritual, every challenge to the lordship of Jesus Christ will be overcome. The powerful will become impotent. The mighty will become insignificant. And the loud will become silent. And the brash will be humbled. And he will dethrone every malignant power. And his resurrection proves it. His enemies will be his footstool, crushed, defeated, and he will destroy death, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Won't that be awesome? Put the funeral directors out of business. No more hospitals, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more diabetes, no more tragic accidents, no more suicide, no more war, no more disease, no more separation from loved ones, no more chronic illnesses, no more bittersweet short lives. It's all done. Why? Death is a power that cannot continue under the complete reign of God. If God is king ultimately and completely, death has to be destroyed. Why is that? Because he is going to set all things right. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this complicated language here is simply saying that God is going to rule and reign over the entire universe with no exceptions at all. So why were you made? Why did God create you? To glorify God, to make his name great. Well, right there, verse 28, did you catch that, that last phrase? That God may be all in all. That's why you were made. One author calls this the unchallenged reign of God alone. You know what heaven is? Heaven is not metaphysical absorption. Heaven is not spending eternity playing a harp on a cloud and bored out of your mind. Heaven is spending eternity with the one who created us and in his creation made new, fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. David Garland. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then death remains unconquered and still holds sway beyond the end as a power set over against God. Therefore, because God is sovereign and omnipotent, death must be vanquished in the end, which demands the resurrection of the dead. What's he saying? Death has to be conquered. Death is going to be defeated totally. So come full circle with me. Work this out. What is Paul arguing? What is the point of 1 Corinthians 15? All of 1 Corinthians 15 is written, all 58 verses is written to prove the bodily resurrection. To prove that you don't just die like a dog and then you're dead. To prove that you don't just rise spiritually to float in the nethosphere somewhere. No, God has a plan to raise you physically. Life after death is not a fantasy. It's not some spiritual, metaphysical existence floating in the clouds somewhere. Christians, Jesus Christ is going to reunite your body and your spirit on this day that is described here. So follow Paul's logic, okay? Would you work with me through this for just a second? Turn your college-level brains on for just a minute. Here we go. Here's the resurrection sequence. This is how 1 Corinthians 15 works, especially verses 20 to 28. This is the heart of Paul's argument, the appropriate order in which things happen. This is a dense passage, and I know it's wonderfully rich, and yet it's a little hard for us to work through on first reading. The point is really simple. Really, a lot of these complex things are ultimately very easy once you understand where Paul is going. Number one, first thing that happens, Jesus is raised. The empty tomb promises something stupendous. Number two, those in Christ are spiritually raised. Raised to paradise, a temporary place to await reunion. So Christ is raised, we are spiritually raised. Number three, those in Christ then will be physically raised to be reunited with our bodies by God. Wright calls this life after life after death. So we have life after death when we're spiritually raised, but then we get life after death when we are physically raised, and then after that, number four, the universe is resurrected. New heavens, new earth. N.T. Wright. At the moment when Jesus reappears as king, death itself will be conquered. And since death is the unmaking of God's creation, resurrection will be its remaking. That, and nothing less, is the Christian hope. I long for, I desire, I wait on, I crave after that time where everything will be made right when he appears. So then, what happens when I trust Jesus? When you get to the end of the chapter, down there in verse 58, Paul's saying, what difference does this make in the way we live? I love verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what's the therefore referring to? Therefore. Let me explain. How do you deal with trouble? How do you become strong? How do you face the troubles of life? How do you become immovable, somebody who stands firm? That's what Paul's talking about. How do you do this? How do you deal with the troubles of life? Do you stiffen your upper lip? Do you say, you know, I'm going to be tough? Do you say, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to let this get to me. That's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't say, stiffen your upper lip and let nothing move you. What's the therefore referring to? Therefore is all the theology of 1 Corinthians 15. See, when Paul says, I want you to become somebody who is strong, he doesn't say, just defy the world. He says, think. Think until the glory of what God has done and the glory of what God is doing overwhelms you. Very holistic. Get your mind engaged until your heart gets so overflowing that your will becomes absolutely overwhelmingly strong. When you put your mind on what Christ has done for us and what he has accomplished and what he has promised us and what he is doing in us, then you will become strong. You know, the way most people deal with trouble, is we just defy. We become stoics. We work right with our will, and we just, not Paul. That's not how he does it. Paul says you need hope, and hope comes only from understanding the resurrection really happened and what it did. One of my heroes is Sam Gamgee. Sam Gamgee is from The Lord of the Rings, and there's this place where he's just about at the end of his rope. He's in Mordor. He's in a really, really bad place. And Sam looks up at the stars and he sees something. He crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises. He was in a terrible spot. Really, really bad. But Tolkien says, there. Peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that, in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was a light and a high beauty forever beyond its reach. And it continues. His song in the tower had been a defiance rather than hope. For then he was thinking of himself. Now, for a moment, his own fate ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself down, putting away all fear, and cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. Now, there are a lot of nuances there. You see, in the past, the way that Sam had dealt with his troubles and his fears was defying his will, defiance. And that operated directly on his will. But in the end, he was totally self-absorbed. To be defiant is to be self-absorbed. To say, I'm not going to sweat. I'm not going to sweat. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be strong. But then suddenly Sam got hope. So what is hope? It's a thought that pierces his heart. The thought. See? For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced his heart that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was a light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now that's meaningless unless the resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened. And if it happened, then I suggest you look at it like Sam looked at that star. Look at the resurrection. Until that shaft pierces your heart, and then you will be immovable. Nothing will bother you. Not your sins, not your flaws. God will heal all of them. Not the doubts or questions of life, not death. Who can you trust? Who can you trust? Jesus Christ, the first fruit, the shaft of light shining into the darkness. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Will you? I don't know what's going on in your life. You do. Are you looking at the light? You're looking at the darkness around you. Are you being defiant and relying on your own will? Are you looking at the one who died for you and rose again so that God may be all in all? Or like Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we long to see you like a light shining in a dark place. We long to see you in the power and glory of your resurrection. We long to be transformed and to see our enemy death put down forever. May you be exalted in our praise. May you give us courage. May you give us hope in Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. For it's in his name we pray.